So we've been working through to Timothy, and having considered the sonship, Timothy must appreciate the suffering, Timothy must accept the snares, Timothy must avoid, and the strategy Timothy must adopt. We're concluding our series this morning with the scene Timothy must anticipate. Wednesday, of course, was the anniversary of 9/11, and there was a program on TV, I think it was actually a repeat from several years ago, that was looking at one of the one very poignant aspect of 9/11, in that dreadful window of time between the towers being struck by the planes and the towers actually collapsing, many people trapped, especially in the upper floors of the towers, made phone calls to their loved ones, and those phone calls then to their loved ones, to wives and husbands and parents and siblings, they became their last words. They knew, these people, that they weren't going to live, and they, as I say, expressed their last words to these loved ones in these phone calls. And some of the phone calls then were stoical in tone, some were very distressed, some were just confused, some included comments like "take good care of the children," some just the simple affirmation "I love you." And listening to those last words then, as someone disconnected from it all, is very moving. Listening to them as those loved ones to whom they were addressed must have been, and must continue to be, heartbreaking. And I mention that then because this passage we're looking at this morning constitutes Paul's last written words to Timothy. The two men may have seen each other subsequent to this letter. Clearly, in verse 9 and verse 21, that's what Paul is hoping for. He tells Timothy to come to him soon. He wants him to come soon because there might not be much time left for them to have this final meeting. Whether they did have that final meeting or not, we have no way of knowing. But either way, the fact remains, these are Paul's last written words to Timothy. And Timothy, like the recipients of those phone calls on 9/11, is a family member of the man who's about to die. Not biologically, of course, but in a deeper sense, in Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child, chapter 1, verse 2. Although Paul's not trapped in a blazing tower that's about to implode all around him, his situation isn't much less harrowing. He's in a Roman prison cell, waiting for the execution squad to come and knock on his door. I'm saying Timothy, reading these verses that we're looking at this morning, is at least comparable to those loved ones on 9/11 receiving those phone calls. And surely then, in the same way that those phone calls are heartbreaking to those loved ones, these verses must have been heartbreaking for Timothy. They must have flooded his soul with the rawest kind of sadness. Without actually studying the passage, that's what you would expect, isn't it? But when you do study this passage, what you begin to notice is this, that Paul certainly doesn't go out of his way here to pull on Timothy's heartstrings. He doesn't play on the poignancy of the situation. He doesn't get all melodramatic about this parting that's about to befall their relationship. He doesn't focus, actually, on his impending death. To be sure, he mentions his impending death there in verse 6. And in fact, we're just going to pause for a moment and take note of the interesting way in which he does so. He compares his impending death there to the outpouring of a drink offering. There are a few things that we can say about that. For one thing, it points, does it not, to Paul's fragility. The language ties in well with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where you remember Paul describes himself as a jar of clay. Not as a lion, or a fortress, or a rock, or something impressive like that, but as a flimsy, breakable clay jar. And he's basically saying here, in this sequence of events that I'm now undergoing, Timothy, in this imprisonment and execution, it's as if the Romans are now picking up that clay jar and smashing it onto the ground so that its contents spill out into the earth. I'm being poured out, he says. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? This is the Apostle Paul, God's foremost human agent at this time in the spreading of his gospel and the building of his church. And yet he's so fragile that his enemies can just effortlessly break him and pour him out. Why? Why doesn't God appoint as his apostle a superman? A formidable individual, strong as an ox, able to withstand his opponent's assaults. Why this pathetic, delicate, ceramic pot of a man? Well, because God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Because God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. That's why he does it. And so I'm saying this description of Paul's impending death, it points to Paul's fragility. But then for another thing, it distinguishes Paul's death from Jesus' death. You see, the language here is taken, as I'm sure many of you will recognize, from the law of Moses. One of the offerings that Old Testament worshippers brought to God was the drink offering. But it's important to understand that the drink offering wasn't anything to do with the removal of guilt. It didn't atone for sins. Some offerings, of course, did. The blood offerings, the animal sacrifices, they atoned for sins. But Paul, you see, doesn't liken his death to one of those. He doesn't say, "I'm being slain like a Passover lamb." He doesn't say, "My blood is being shed like a goat on the Day of Atonement." He doesn't remotely suggest that his death is some kind of atoning, guilt-removing offering. He knows that nothing in him, not in his life or in his death, could ever in a million years atone for a single sin, remove a single bit of guilt. He knows, moreover, that that was the role of Jesus' death. Jesus' death corresponded to the animal sacrifices in Old Testament worship. And Paul is trusting in that for atonement. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That was Paul's attitude, and I hope it's yours as well this morning. So yes, his death is an offering, but only a humble drink offering. This description distinguishes Paul's death from Jesus' death. But then one other thing about this phrase, it presents Paul's death as a God-honoring event. Because while the Old Testament drink offering didn't remove guilt, it did something. It wasn't meaningless. It was an act of worship and devotion to God. And by describing his death as a drink offering then, yes, he's distinguishing it from a blood offering, but he is also saying, my death brings devotion and worship. It expresses devotion and worship to God. It fits with what he says in Philippians 1:20. He says there, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." My hope is that Christ will be honored in my body, even if that's in my death. So there in Philippians, he's saying he desires Christ should be honored in his death. Here in 2 Timothy, he's saying Christ is being honored in his death. That death is a drink offering for Christ's praise and glory. I wonder, is that on our radars at all this morning? That in our deaths, Christ might be honored. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean dying with great composure, uttering theological profundities in our final sentences. The pain and discomfort and confusion that we're experiencing in that moment may not allow that. John Piper comments, "I've preached at funerals where I've said they didn't curse God. That was their triumph. They weren't singing. They were throwing up in their last breath. There was nothing beautiful about it, but they didn't curse God. That was their triumph." And that may be how Christ will be honored in your death or my death, through us not cursing him in circumstances where the unregenerate person would blast him with curses, But whatever precisely it may look like, what an aspiration to have, isn't it? That my death, not just my life, my death, might be a drink offering for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. So Paul, I'm saying, does mention his impending death there in verse 6, and he does so in this interesting way that we've just considered. But as I began to say before this brief diversion, it's not what Paul focuses on in this passage as a whole. Because what he focuses on in this passage as a whole is the appearing of Jesus Christ. I mean by that Christ's second appearing, his coming at the end of history. Paul talks in verse 8 about loving that appearing. He loves the prospect of Christ's appearing, and he wants Timothy to love the prospect of Christ's appearing. So he doesn't want Timothy then, at this juncture, to be contemplating him, Paul, being executed, and all the blood and the gore and the brutality accompanying that. He wants Timothy to be contemplating a different scene altogether. He wants him to be contemplating the return of Christ and all that that will involve. That's the scene Timothy must anticipate. Not his mentor dying, but his Saviour appearing. That's the scene Timothy must anticipate. And what kind of scene is that then? What does it involve? Well, of course, there are many, many things we could say about that. But Paul highlights a couple here. A couple of things about Christ appearing. For one thing, it's a scene of salvation. It's a scene of salvation. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And then literally in the Greek, and will save me into his heavenly kingdom. He will save me into his heavenly kingdom. It's a very marked New Testament phenomenon, in contrast, I think, to the way that we usually talk as modern evangelicals, that we're awaiting salvation. That's very clear in the New Testament. We are men and women and boys and girls as Christians who are awaiting salvation. We, I think, struggle often as to how Christ's appearing fits in. Because in our minds, we're already saved people. I mean, we've been converted. We have a testimony of the date when we came to Christ. We're already saved people. The New Testament, on the other hand, is very, very clear how Christ's appearing fits in. It's indispensable. Everything depends on it, because it's then that we are going to be saved. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, Hebrews 9:28. What are angels? They are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. And how Peter talks about us being shielded by faith until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Or Paul in Romans 13, and the way in which he says the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And we need to think in these terms more than we do. There's a sense in which, and I'm overstating things perhaps, but there's a sense in which what distinguishes you from your unbelieving colleague or neighbor is not so much that you're saved and he or she is not, but rather that you are an heir of salvation and he or she is not. You are headed for salvation, and as things presently stand, he or she is not. So it's a scene of salvation. But then the second thing Paul highlights about Christ appearing, it's a scene of vindication. It's a scene of vindication. Paul says there in verse 8, that he, on that day when Christ appears, he's going to be awarded this crown of righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, it's interesting. He doesn't say a crown for righteousness. In other words, because I've been righteous and I've lived righteously, there's going to be a crown in recognition of that. But no, it's a crown of righteousness. The crown is the righteousness, if you like. Now you say, well, doesn't that contradict this great central truth of Paul's gospel that I talked about in my prayer earlier on this morning. That as soon as we come to Christ, we are declared righteous in the courts of God. In that moment, we are justified, to use Paul's language elsewhere. From that moment, we are in the eyes of God, in the official sense, in the courts of God, we are righteous. So why then is Paul talking here about being given a crown of righteousness then, at the end, when Christ appears? Well, I think the point is this, that yes, absolutely, in that moment we come to Christ, God declares us righteous. But there's a profoundly hidden dimension to that, isn't there? I mean, you come to Christ, let's say, one night at a meeting or in your room on your own. You pray and ask Christ to be your Savior, and you come to Him in faith for the first time, and you in that moment are declared righteous in heaven. This massive, massive thing happens. And yet the next morning you get up, you get dressed, you have your breakfast, you go into work, and people don't go, "Wow, what's happened to you? You look the same as you did 24 hours earlier." This huge, momentous, massive thing has happened. God, the judge of all the earth, has declared you righteous, and yet there's not a single thing outwardly to suggest that anything at all has happened. And what Paul is saying here is that on that day when Christ appears, it will be made public and it will be made manifest. I mean, that's the role of a crown, isn't it? You think of the Queen and, you know, those rare occasions when she does dress up in her royal robes and wears a crown at a state banquet or something. Now, in those moments, she's no more the queen, is she, than when she's dressed in her old worn-out gear at Balmoral Estate, driving around in a Land Rover. She's no more the queen at the state banquet than she is then. But boy, she suddenly looks like the queen. And that status that was there all along is now revealed and made manifest. That's what a crown does. A crown makes it doesn't make something happen that wasn't true before, but it makes manifest something that was true all along. And Paul is saying that on that day, partly through God simply announcing it, I suppose, to all men and angels, and partly too, of course, through the resurrection transformation that he will carry out in our bodies, they are righteous. They are justified. And remember the context. Paul is on death row. Paul has been accused, and those accusations have been taken so seriously to death. That's his situation on earth. He's a condemned man on earth, and there's nothing to suggest that his status in heaven is so radically different. But on that day, there will be everything to suggest it. On that day, the man condemned as a criminal will be vindicated. And God will declare that this man is in the right. This man is one of my justified people. So, this is the scene then that Timothy must anticipate. Not Paul dying, not Paul being led off to his execution, but the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing of Jesus Christ that will mean salvation and that will mean vindication. And anticipating that scene then, it makes a difference. And it's not just that Paul doesn't want Timothy here to be too sad, and so he's kind of redirecting his focus from his death to Christ's appearing. It's not that he's worried about Timothy's feelings. No, anticipating the appearing of Christ makes a profound, far-reaching difference. It gives you a perspective that you won't otherwise have. And just in our last few minutes then, I want us to consider that. I want us to consider how anticipating this scene, the appearing of Christ in salvation and vindication, how that gives you a certain very distinctive perspective. First of all, a perspective on life. A perspective on life. Look at verse 7, where Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now here's Paul then, at the end of his life. Think about this. Here he is at the end of his life. It appears from verse 13 that the most valuable possession that Paul has is a cloak and perhaps a few notebooks and parchments to go with it. Paul is unmarried, has no children that he's going to leave behind. And of course, more than anything, Paul is in prison. He's regarded as a criminal by the state. He's been deserted, he will say, in a few verses' time, by even some of his friends. And you think, what a pathetic end to this man's life. How sad, how tragic. And you'd imagine then that there's Paul sitting in his prison cell, scratching his head, tears flowing down his cheeks, wondering, where did it all go wrong? How has my life ended up like this? How have I ended up such a tragic case? What's happened? But then you read verse 7. You don't get a sense of that at all, do you? He seems to describe his life with a certain sense of triumph and satisfaction, doesn't he? And you think, how come? How can Paul write in such buoyant terms about his life there in verse 7 as he sits in a prison cell awaiting execution? Well, you see, if death is the end, then possessions and children and freedom and things like that, they are as good as it gets. And they are then the things that really matter. And if you miss out on those things, then yes, you've really blown it. And yes, your life is one big tragedy. But if, on the other hand, you are anticipating the appearing one day of Jesus Christ, and salvation and vindication on that day, then those things don't really matter at all. What matters is remaining loyal to Jesus Christ until your dying day to ensure that you will participate in that salvation and that vindication. That's what matters. And Paul is saying in verse 7, I have remained loyal. I've kept fighting. It's what we've been taught, what we were talking about last Sunday evening, that we are in the cosmic war and we are fighting now as victors in union with Jesus Christ, but still fighting a devil who's still allowed to operate. And Paul is saying, I fought right up until this, the end of my life. I've finished the race, he says. This marathon of the Christian life with all its climbs and all its ditches and all its hurdles. I haven't fallen by the wayside. I haven't thrown in the towel. I haven't collapsed exhausted. But I've kept on running. I've kept the faith. I haven't strayed off into some heresy, some false teaching. I haven't denied the deity of Jesus Christ. But I've kept the true gospel. And Paul is saying, then that's all that matters. I don't care that I'm ending my life in a prison cell. No children, no possessions. None of the things that most people would say are so important. I don't care. I've been loyal to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is coming again in a great day of salvation and vindication, all that matters is that. And I ask you this morning as a Christian, have possessions and health and holidays started to become really quite important to you? And if so, might that be because you've taken your eye off this scene that Paul wants Timothy and us to anticipate? Demas had presumably taken his eye off that scene. Such a stark contrast that Paul writes between loving Christ's appearing and Demas loving the world. Demas has taken his eye off Christ's appearing, and the world has become important and precious to him. Possessions matter to Demas. Popularity matters to Demas. Success matters to Demas. Because he's not thinking in terms of that great scene anymore. When Christ appears. And I say to you, if your eye is slipping, anticipate again that great scene. And realize that all that matters then, all that matters is remaining loyal to Jesus Christ until the end. That's all that matters for you. It's all that matters for your children. They might turn out with no education. They might turn out as with salaries that are pitiful. But if they're loyal to Jesus Christ until their dying day, that's all that matters. It's all that matters for your brothers and sisters in this room this morning. It's all that matters if Christ is appearing. All that matters is that every one of us can say, I have kept the faith. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. Don't let things which on that day will seem pathetically, laughably trivial become important. Keep anticipating that scene. So it gives you a perspective on life. Secondly, a perspective on relationships. A perspective on relationships. I love the way that Paul ends verse 8. I mean, he could have just finished, couldn't he? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Full stop. But he continues, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. One of the ways that we've perhaps misused Jesus' famous words in John 14 about my Father's house having many rooms is that we've imagined perhaps our eternal future is kind of each one of us just going off to our rooms, and kind of for eternity it'll all be about me and God and being shut in with God and having this great personal relationship with God. No, it's going to be a profoundly corporate existence. We were made to exist corporately. We said a few weeks ago on a Sunday when we were in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 14, that Jesus, the perfect man, was a profoundly communal man. Hardly ever do we see him truly alone, only once or twice in the Gospels. He's always with at least two or three others. And in our glorified state, then, we will be communal beings. And here Paul kind of pictures himself on Resurrection Day as there's this, as he himself is publicly vindicated, as his body is transformed and suddenly his outward condition matches his inward status as it never did during this life. And he imagines himself going, wow, this is amazing, but not stopping at that, looking over there and seeing Timothy. Wow, Timothy, you're raised as well. Titus, you as well. Priscilla, Aquila. And enjoying then on that day not only what's happening to him, but what's happening to all these brothers and sisters. It's why Paul is so into people. I mean, look at verse 11. And he says in such a sad way, Luke alone is with me. You know, he wants Timothy to come to him. Luke alone is with me. And you think, Paul, come on, get a grip. Be a bit more spiritual here, can't you? You know, you've got God. Why do you need anyone else? Why do you need Timothy? Why do you want people around you? You've got God, haven't you? Don't be so into human relationships, Paul. But you see, Paul knows that these human relationships are going to last forever. They're going to last forever. Hence, they mean a good deal to him now. That's why he won't let tension, past tensions with Mark simmer on. It's wonderful, isn't it? The way he says, get Mark and bring him with you. This is the man that he had that sharp disagreement with Barnabas about because Mark had deserted them. And here now, these years later, Paul doesn't allow those past tensions to get in the way, because he knows he's going to be with Mark forevermore. He and Mark are going to be brothers a million years from now in a new world. And so there's no way he's going to let his relationship with Mark be sour. It's why he says in verse 19, greet Prissa and Aquila. And you say, ah, but they're irrelevant to you now, Paul. You're not working alongside them now like you were in Corinth. You know, they've gone off. They're not part of your immediate team now. But they're not irrelevant to Paul because he's going to spend eternity with them. And so they matter to him. And he wants them to be greeted. And again, I ask you this morning this question now. Have Christian relationships waned in your sense of priorities? Have they slipped down? And if that's so, could it be because you've taken your eye off that great scene of Christ appearing? You're not properly anticipating that scene when together we will meet the Lord in the air, and together we will be raised immortal, and together we will walk hand in hand into that new world that Christ ushers us into. Anticipate that. Anticipate the everlasting nature of these bonds, and value them therefore. Invest in these relationships because they are going to last as long as God himself will last. A perspective on life, a perspective on relationships. Thirdly, a perspective on mistreatment. Verse 14, Paul talks about this guy, Alexander. It's probably the same Alexander that he's mentioned back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Well, in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, he talks about some who have made shipwreck of their faith, that terrible phrase he uses, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Handing over to Satan in Paul's terminology seems to refer to kind of excommunication. They've been put out of the church. And that fits then with what he says about Alexander here in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 4, that he strongly opposed our message. So Alexander isn't some kind of pagan persecutor exactly. He's a heretic from within the church who opposes Paul's gospel now. And perhaps we can reconstruct the sequence of events something like this, that Alexander then, having been excommunicated in Ephesus, then went to Troas. We know from other historical documents that it was a centre for metal workers, and we read here that Alexander was a coppersmith. And perhaps it was in Troas then that Alexander and Paul again crossed paths. So sometime after the excommunication, the tension in Ephesus, they crossed paths again in Troas. And that, and notice that in verse 14 then Paul says that he did me great harm. It's literally in the Greek, he showed many evil things, which could mean he showed me lots of evil actions. In other words, he was evil to me, he did me harm, as the ESV has it here. Or it could mean he tried to show up evil in me. In other words, he accused me. He brought against me false accusations. I think that's probably what Paul means. That Alexander then, when they crossed paths again in Troas, Alexander brought a whole load of false accusations against Paul. I.e. false accusations to the authorities, which is why Paul was then arrested, which is why he had to leave his stuff in Troas, his cloak and his parchments, suddenly had to leave them there because he was arrested. And how he ultimately ended up in Rome, where he is now as a prisoner. And it's why then he's now telling Timothy to go to Troas on his way to Rome, pick up the cloak and parchments, and to be careful of Alexander, because Alexander is probably still there in Troas and might do to Timothy what he has done to Paul. So that's probably an accurate reconstruction of the events. But what strikes me here is just the sheer absence of bitterness in Paul. I mean, Alexander has treated him in this way. If we're right, Alexander is the man really who's responsible for Paul's execution that's coming up soon. It's because of Alexander that he was arrested, is now in prison, is now about to be executed. That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, you think of the public spat we've had in recent days between Michael Owen and Alan Shearer because of a substitution in a game of football 11 years ago or something. And they're still arguing it out on the internet and they won't speak to each other and they're bitter with each other. And here's Paul, and there's a man who's responsible for his execution. And Paul doesn't say to Timothy, as you go through Troas, get a brick, throw it through that man's window, please, for me. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? Nothing of that. Why? Because he's anticipating the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that means two things. It means, for one thing, that Alexander's mistreatment is temporary. I said there in verse 18, he literally says that the Lord will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Save him from what? Well, here, from every evil deed. In other words, what he's saying there in verse 18 is that on that day when Christ comes and brings me into his heavenly kingdom, I won't be vulnerable anymore to people like Alexander. There won't be any metal workers chasing after me then. There won't be any false accusations being thrown at me then. On that day, I'll be safe. On that day, I will enter a world where there's nothing more of opposition and persecution and harassment from people like him. By the way, notice he also, in verse 17, talks about how counterproductive Alexander's assaults have been, because he says that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, probably referring there to the fact it was because of Alexander that he's now gotten to Rome and is soon, or perhaps has already, appeared before the Roman emperor himself and been able to explain the gospel to him, which, you know, this is the most powerful man on the world. And Paul is, I think, saying then that actually Alexander only succeeded in getting the gospel a bit further, getting the gospel into the very courts of Rome. It was counterproductive, but the main point here, Paul is saying it's temporary. It's temporary because Christ is coming and he's going to save me from all of this kind of stuff. And if you're being mistreated at the moment, hopefully not on the scale of Alexander here, but if you're being mistreated, realize it's temporary. And there's a world coming when there'll be no more of that. And perhaps that might help you to be free from bitterness in the present. But then the other thing, Alexander's mistreatment is going to be repaid. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 14, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In other words, Timothy doesn't need to throw a brick through the man's window, because the Lord is going to sort it out. If his appearing means vindication for people like Paul who are in Christ, then you can be sure that appearing will mean condemnation for those like Alexander who have rejected Christ. Paul is certain of that. So certain, he's even a bit worried, isn't he, in verse 16 about some others who have deserted him, who aren't kind of vicious opponents but have been cowards and have deserted him. He's worried that they might come a cropper on that last day when Christ appears. And so he's praying, may it not be charged against them. But Paul is convinced then that people will be repaid for sin and wickedness on that day. And so he doesn't need to worry about getting revenge on Alexander, because Christ will sort everything out. Christ won't allow wrongs to go unrighted. Christ will sort it out. Paul can just leave it with him and be free from bitterness and resentment himself, because Christ will appear and sort it all out. And again, if you're tempted to bitterness this morning because of the way someone is treating you, anticipate this scene. Christ is coming. He will sort out the wrongs. You don't need to be bitter. So a perspective on life, a perspective on relationships, a perspective on mistreatment, and just very briefly, finally, a perspective on Christ. A perspective on Christ, because we can easily miss this, that if Christ is going to come and make this decisive intervention at the end of history, and he's going to have the living and the dead brought before him, then he must be an exceedingly great person. In fact, more than that, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the one who is given that role. Psalms 96 and 98, Yahweh is coming to judge the world, the psalmists affirm. And here it's Jesus who's going to appear. And he's the one described as the righteous judge. What's going on here? Is this a slip of Paul's pen? How can he attribute to Jesus what Old Testament writers attributed to Yahweh? Well, because in Paul's mind, Jesus is Yahweh. I mean, that's also there in the fact he uses this word appearing. It's the Greek word epiphany. And in the Greek religions, it was used explicitly of an appearance of a god. And Paul is using it, retaining, I think, that basic sense. This is an appearing of a god. Jesus is God and is going to appear. And I've kind of wanted to emphasize this all through the series and kept running out of time, and I've run out of time again this morning, but I'm going to say it anyway, that it's a big theme of 2 Timothy, that Jesus is God. It's perhaps more concentrated than in any other of Paul's writings, the use of the title Lord for Jesus. Read it again and note, underline, if you like, all the occasions he refers to Jesus as Lord. And clearly, it is Jesus he's talking about when he uses that title. He has said right at the outset, in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Kind of saying to us as readers, so from now on, when I refer to the Lord, this is who I'm talking about, Christ Jesus. And he says massive things, and he often then says things where he's kind of alluding to Old Testament scriptures that have been talking about Yahweh, and now he's talking about Jesus. Even in our passage, verse 17 there, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. I haven't got time to look it up, but if you go to the last verse of Psalm 109, I think it's the last verse, or the last couple of verses anyway, Psalm 109, the psalmist talks there about Yahweh standing beside him and strengthening him. And Paul here is saying that of Jesus. And just two verses where I think it's particularly striking, this theme. One is in chapter 2, verse 22, where he says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And there, like in other New Testament texts, he's kind of defining Christians as those who call on the Lord, those who pray to and worship Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Someone who prays to and worships Jesus. And then the other such striking verse is here in our passage, verse 18. He talks about how Christ will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Then he adds, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that is Old Testament language. And it's always Yahweh you give glory to. And here he's proclaiming a doxology to Jesus. I mean, this is the height of blasphemy. Unless Jesus is fully God. And this is the heartbeat of Christianity. If you could just get down to the very, 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 very core of what Christianity is, what is it? Strip away everything else, what is it? It's the worship of Jesus Christ. That's what we are, above all else. We are worshippers of Jesus. If you're not that this morning, you're not a Christian. If you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, if he isn't the Lord you worship, then you're not a Christian. This is what a Christian is. And may we then be men and women, may we be a church that calls upon Jesus, that says to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.